Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own with you, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 960 in your pew Bibles. 960. We've seen over the last few weeks that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul is addressing a problem, or basically the nature thus far of spiritual gifts. So there's a problem going on in the Corinthian church, and that is what seems to be an abuse of or an overemphasis on one gift. So Paul begins in chapter 12 by talking generally about gifts, that all gifts come from God, that all believers have at least one, if not several, that God gives them as he decides, as he desires to each one of us. And the glorious thing is we're not all the same. We don't all have the same gifts. We're different, and that's part of the glorious and good makeup of the body of Christ. But what's important in all of that is that whatever gifts we do have, we exercise in love. That is, that our gift is other-centered. It is not self-centered. That is the nature of love. We saw last week in chapter 13, Paul's focus on love, and he applies it directly in chapter 13 to the issue of spiritual gifts. And particularly, he mentions and highlights here both prophecy and tongues. Now, when we come to chapter 14, Paul is going to deal with these two key issues of prophecy and tongues. Why are they key issues? Because it seems like in the Corinthian church, the Corinthians were emphasizing speaking in tongues. To the Corinthians, it was a sign that you were really spiritual. And if you were really spiritual, you would be able to speak in tongues. All should be able to speak in tongues if they just become really, really spiritual. And Paul says no. No. First of all, not everybody will have every gift. Not everybody will even have this one gift. There's no one gift that everybody has. And secondly, Paul calls their attitude into question here. We must use our gifts in an other-centered, loving way. So as we're going to see, and we're going to work through this chapter actually in three sermons, just looking at verses 1 to 12 today, we're going to see that tongues and prophecy work its way all through this chapter. So we see it. I'll just point out to you now at the beginning in verses 1 to 5, where he says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verse 2, he talks about tongues. Verse 3, he talks about prophecy. Verse 4, he comes back to tongues. Verse 5, he comes back to prophecy. And then if you look forward to verses 22 and following, you're going to see the same pattern. Verse 22, tongues, and verse 24, prophecy. If you go on to 26 to 32, you're going to see again tongues and prophecy be the focus. And then if you come to the very end of the chapter in verse 39, so my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. So here we have these two gifts, tongues and prophecy, that are going to be the backbone, if you will, of this chapter, chapter 14. We're going to talk about some controversial questions with regard to these gifts. One, we're going to talk about what are they? That's actually sometimes controversial. What is prophecy? What is speaking in tongues? We're going to talk about how they're related to one another. Paul clearly relates them to one another. And then, of course, we're always going to come back to this question, how are they to be used? And the answer by now you already know, in love. All right, so with that intro, let's go ahead and get into our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation, or knowledge, or prophecy, or teaching. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct sounds, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we do pray that you would mark this congregation by love. Love for one another, love for you, and a loving use of the gifts that you have given to each one of us. Come and fill us with your Spirit today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin this morning, I want to point out to you that there is basically a beginning and end that kind of sets this passage apart, verses 1 to 12, kind of bookends in this passage. Notice this passage begins with the word pursue, 14:1, and in verse 12, we're going to see the word seek, or in the ESV, the word strive in verse 12. Pursue and strive, or seek, as Paul says here. Pursue love, and he ends with strive to excel in building up the church. Now, in one way, we can say that those are essentially the same thing. Pursue love, strive to build up the church, seek to build up the church. But it brings out for us, again, something that we have already seen, and it is this, that while love is a beautiful thing, it is always an active thing. Love is a beautiful thing. We saw it in chapter 13, this beautiful description of love, what love looks like. But again, as we saw last week, it is active. We need to pursue it. Pursue love. We need to pursue the good of other people, reaching out in love to them. Corinthians, the first century Corinthians, much like people in the modern world today, and even perhaps sometimes much like the church in the world today, were self-obsessed, obsessed with my own experience, with my own upbuilding, with me. They were me-centered, and Paul calls them here in these three chapters to be other-centered. Look out for one another. Love one another. So let's look at these two commands, and we'll base this sermon around these two commands this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, Paul says, pursue love. Pursue love. Now, whatever happened, Paul, to falling in love? Love is something that comes on us, doesn't it? Love is something that kind of happens. right? We don't intentionally fall. We just happen to fall in love. That's the way we talk about it today. But that's wrong biblically. We only fall when we're not in love, if I could put it that way. What we're called to do is to pursue love, to go after love. Love does not come easy to sinful people like us, like me, like you. Love does not come easy. We pursue it. We seek it out. Love requires work. Love requires sacrifice. Love requires giving ourselves. Love requires opening ourselves up to rejection and to hurt. That's part of what love is about. Opening ourselves up to possible rejection and hurt. Love almost always takes us out of our comfort zone. It's something we must pursue. Now notice that in our passage, and especially in these first five verses, that Paul links love here to prophecy and the contrast with tongues. So he says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Loving here is linked with pursuing prophecy or prophesying in this text. Now let's stop there for a minute and let's get a number of questions on the table and some definitive answers. Or maybe they'll be tentative and maybe you won't agree with them, but I'm going to give them anyhow this morning. All right, what is prophecy? Let's begin with that question. Prophecy basically is divine revelation. Divine revelation. The prophet in the Bible was seen as the mouthpiece of God. In the early chapters of the book of Exodus, when Moses complains to God that he does not speak well, God says, well, what about Aaron, your brother? He speaks well, doesn't he? And God goes on to say this, you will be as God to him, and he will be your prophet. In other words, Moses is going to give Aaron the words, and Aaron is going to speak them out. Aaron becomes the mouthpiece of Moses. You will be as God to him, he will be your prophet. And so prophecy is divine revelation. The prophet is the mouth of the Lord. Prophecy is authoritative. The prophet could say, thus saith the Lord, with authority. And the criteria for the prophet was what? What distinguished a false prophet from a true prophet? Or a true prophet from the false prophet? The criteria was doctrinal purity and 100% accuracy. Complete doctrinal purity and 100% accuracy. And what happened if the prophet got something wrong? He was to be killed. He was to be killed in the Old Testament. False prophets were to be put to death. That is a pretty serious office. It's a pretty serious work. But God's people must be hearing the unadulterated truth. They must know God's word. They must know God's will. Prophecy in the Old Testament included, of course, what we oftentimes think of when we think of prophecy foretelling, telling the future. But more predominantly, prophecy was all about what we might call forthtelling, telling forth God's word, calling people to repentance, calling people to obey the law of God, to obey the word of God. That is what prophets did. Now, what are tongues then? I think actually this passage here in chapter 14 helps us to see exactly what tongues are. And basically, we can sum it up this way. Tongues are the functional equivalent of prophecy. Tongues are the functional equivalent of prophecy. Where do we see that? Look at verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Tongues plus interpretation equals prophecy, Paul is saying here. An interpreted prophecy is tongues. Interpreted tongues is prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, we see clearly what tongues is. It is people that God gives a special ability to speak in human languages that they do not know, so that people who speak those languages can hear the word of God. That's exactly what we see in terms of what tongues is in Acts chapter 2. Speaking a foreign language so that those who know that language can hear the word of God. Also here in 1 Corinthians 14:2, notice that Paul says that the one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Where have we seen that word mystery? Look back at chapter 13, verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries. As we've seen in past sermons, mystery in the New Testament, 28 times it's used, 28 times it consistently means something previously hidden but now revealed by God, especially through his apostles and prophets. So the tongue speaker here, though no one understands him unless there's an interpreter, is still speaking prophecy. He is speaking the authoritative word of God. In other words, and we're going to see this as we move along through chapter 14, it's not some kind of private prayer language that God gives to individuals to use in private. It's part of God's revelation. In other words, these are revelatory gifts. Tongues and prophecy are revelatory gifts. Now, the historic evangelical position, and certainly the historic Reformed position on tongues and prophecy, is that they have ceased since the close of the apostolic age. They have ceased. Let me just, if you want, open in your hymnals with me to the back of the hymnal, 847, or just listen if you desire. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the very first chapter, speaks to this. We see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. Do you see that? Right from the very beginning, the Westminster Confession says that God reveals himself in various ways, but then he leads them to put his revelation into writing for the good of the church, for the stability of the church. And so we can be freed from the wiles of Satan. We see the same thing, actually, a similar thing in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 again, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Scripture is our final and full authority, and that is all we need. It is God's full and complete revelation. Now, why have Christians historically come to this position? First of all, there is the model of the Old Testament. The Old Testament canon was closed when prophecy ceased in Israel. So the early church already has a model. The Old Testament canon clearly closed in Jesus' day, but I won't get into that this morning. Clearly the books of the Old Testament combined it before Jesus' day, but by Jesus' day. Why? Because prophecy had ceased. And then suddenly out of the wilderness a new prophetic voice comes. That's John the Baptist introducing and going before the Lord Jesus Christ. A second reason is that we actually see this in the progress of the New Testament. The commands about tongues and prophecy are in the earliest books of the New Testament. But when we come to the later books of the New Testament, the focus is on the Word, the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the prophets that have been the foundation of the church. Remember what Paul wrote to you. Remember what I have written to you, the apostles say. New authoritative revelation threatens the finality of the canon and the stability of the church. Finality of the canon and the stability of the church. We also see in the New Testament a close relationship between the apostles and the prophets. Look back at chapter 12, verse 28, passage we've already looked at together. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. We see that Paul says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. And we saw a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this passage together, first, second, these are foundational gifts for the church. Now turn in your Bibles forward to Ephesians. Sorry, I'm having you look at a whole bunch of things today. Keeping you on your toes. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is on page 977. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Look forward into Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery," there it is again, "was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Something previously hidden, now revealed, given to the apostles and the prophets. They're the foundation of the church. It's the Word of God that is the foundation of the church. And once God has laid his foundation, we don't continue to expand on that foundation. So the Scripture becomes our authority. The apostles themselves were for a limited time. We know that. Apostles don't continue. They had to have seen the risen Lord. They were only for a time. And so that is also true of the prophets and prophecy, and therefore also true of tongues. Now back to love. Back to love. Not that I wasn't loving and teaching that. I don't want to imply that. I think it is loving to teach what we believe to be the truth. But back to love in terms of our use of the gifts. The Corinthians misunderstood tongues as self-serving. They misunderstood it as self-serving. Paul says in verse 2, "If for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." If nobody else is understanding him, really the only one who can is God. So he's speaking to God, therefore. And yet he's still uttering authoritative prophecy. Verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." Notice here that this idea of building up oneself to the Corinthians is not a positive virtue. Paul is not saying here, build yourself up in this way. He's been saying all along, don't seek self. Don't seek building up yourself. But the tongue speaker is so self-absorbed. That's all he's doing, Paul says here. In fact, we're going to see next week, Paul goes on to say that some kind of ecstatic speech never builds up if the mind is not profited by it. There's no building up of tongues without interpretation, only rational, intelligible content edifies. Over against the self-serving, self-centered nature of the Corinthians, Paul says that love is other-centered. The truly spiritual person is a loving person, Paul tells us here. Are you mature in Christ? Have you grown in Christ? Are you spiritual in Christ? You show it not necessarily by a display of your gifts, but by the love of your heart and the loving use of those gifts. One commentator says that Paul basically is putting it this way to the church in Corinth: if you are truly Spirit-filled people, you won't be obsessed with gifts that begin and end with you. Is that our obsession? With gifts that begin and end with you. We come back to the question we've asked many times in these chapters so far. Are we using our gifts? Are we using our gifts in the church? And are we using them for the good of others? Are we using them in love? I'm going to go ahead and end with this morning. That first part has taken me a little bit longer than I anticipated. So we'll come back to the second part next week. Actually going to use an illustration that Dr. Kerr had used on a Sunday evening a few weeks ago, but it fits here. In 1665... the great plague hit London. According to estimates, up to 1/4 of the population of London died from that great plague in 1665. Many others fled from London, including the king, all of Parliament, and most Christian ministers fled London. The amazing thing is that many Puritan pastors stayed behind. You need to understand the context here. 1665 is 3 years after the Act of Uniformity in 1662, in which Puritan pastors were evicted from their pulpits because they wouldn't use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in their worship services. So they were evicted from their, their pulpits. Some were evicted from the city. Some stayed behind. But these Puritan pastors came and ministered to the sick and the dying. They included people that you probably know, like Thomas Brooks, who wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Thomas Vinson, who wrote The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. Thomas Brooks was still in London. Thomas Vinson at this point was living in the village of Islington where there was no plague, but he left there and returned to London to minister to the sick and the dying and the grieving and the suffering. They gave themselves sacrificially to encourage, serve, and comfort others. They put their lives on the line. That's my challenge for us. To my knowledge, none of us in here has the plague. But it's not always easy to minister to one another. It's not always easy to encourage one another. It's not always easy to seek out the grieving, the hurting, the sick. Seek out those who might seem a little displaced in our midst. Those things are not easy. I pray that God will give us the sacrificial love, the spiritual strength to seek one another out and to love one another with a Christ-like love. Let's pray together. Our God, how we do thank you for the one who did love us, the one who came to earth driven by love for his people, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, to bring back the wayward, to draw those who were sick and dead in sin to himself. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your great love for us. So continue, we pray, our God, to work in us that love for one another. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close.